Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, bubba.
Hey, bubba.
Man, good to hear from you. As we are well on our way now, we are going to talk some text today for the fourth Sunday of Easter. These are the texts for April the 26th, 2015. I must say, I've really enjoyed not only preaching this Eastertide. It just seems to, I don't know, it's been kind of a buoyant season for us. But I'm loving the text. There's been plenty to choose from. We talked on last week's show, we made kind of a little joke that some of these texts are so good, we can't get to them all in one Sunday. You might want to save a few outlines and pull them out in the middle of the summer or later in the fall or something.
Like I said, we got all that living bread stuff to deal with. I remember a few years ago, a young man I know in seminary said, "Oh my goodness, I got to preach on bread, and the pastor's been preaching on bread for 2 months. I don't know anything to say."
Oh, that's it. So we have a feast of text, and the same is true for today. What do you want to say, Bubba, about getting ready to preach? Ideas, thematic ideas, and then we'll jump right into these scripture texts.
Well, you know, there's not an official Good Shepherd Sunday on the liturgical calendar, but this is it. Mm-hmm. Fourth Sunday in Easter, we tend to have a gathering of a flock, as it were, of text relative to the Good Shepherd.
See how smoothly you worked that in.
I did. Except the first one, Acts doesn't sort of tie in with Good Shepherd Sunday. But you have 23rd Psalm, the familiar, "The Lord is my shepherd." The gospel lesson starts off with the line, "I am the good shepherd." And then in John, we have a reference to the laying down of his life, laid down his life for us, which has to be an echo of this, the gospel, in which, you know, the good shepherd lays down his life. So there's that whole connection. You could probably stretch and work and shoehorn Acts into that good shepherd model, but I wouldn't bother. It's not necessary. So that's a basic underlying theme. But what is the underlying theme of the image of the good shepherd? That's what I want to talk about today, because most of us aren't pastoral, rural people anymore. Though I live in as rural a place as you can be, and there's sheep down the road, but I don't know anything about sheep. And the guy that tends to, I never see anybody tending to these sheep. I see him out in this field, and well, when I do see him, he's on a what's the word?
An ATV.
Yeah, an ATV looking thing. Out there throwing, I don't think this is the image God had in mind, or that Jesus had in mind, and said, "I am the good shepherd." You know, I sort of have trouble with Jesus driving around on an ATV, throwing feed out and herding sheep with it. Mm-hmm. The question then becomes, what is the image underneath the image? And that's an interesting case to deal with.
Yeah. So. For me, as I'm surveying these texts, I have to admit there's a very fascinating interplay among what I would call salvation text. And I do want to pick them up a little bit as we go. Right. And they, this whole thing, you know, salvation, being saved, becoming a Christian, it's not just one thing. Although, particularly in the tradition that formed me, we often have kind of made it about eternal destiny and what's going to happen when you die, that kind of stuff. We've got some text today that if you take any one of them, as speaking, you know, in toto of what salvation is about, you could get sort of a narrow definition. But when you take them all together, which is, in my opinion, what you should do with Scripture. So,
yes, that's the other theme that's real important here today, is what does it mean to be saved, and what does it mean for Jesus to be a Savior and representing God? So,
cool.
Good to go. Yeah, let's start with Acts and just not try to shoehorn the Good Shepherd issues here and talk about the text as it as it stands. This is a defense speech, one of the first in Acts. You have a recurring theme in which characters are in the book of Acts find themselves making a speech defending themselves and defending the faith. You know, you start here, you have at the end of the book, you have Paul, you know, going and wanting in Jerusalem, then at the shore, then on the then in Rome, defending himself. And so this is an interesting pattern. Now, these things happen, but why did the author pick these things as so important? And I think it has to do with the early church beginning to emerge and call attention to itself and continually being having to justify itself. Mm-hmm. And so these are patterns or models of how to respond. How does one respond? What does one do when one is called on to defend one's faith? That's a question then, and it's sometimes a question now differently. The question is, so they do this healing. They do a healing. So the next day, as it says, after he had done a healing, the Sanhedrin was called them together. Now the question here is not whether the man was healed. That's evident. They've known him. They know that he was sick and now he's well. So it's interesting. The question is, by whose authority? By what authority did you do this? On whose? By what power? What name? And it's interesting in places it talks about God will, you know, in other places it says, do not worry in the Gospels. Do not worry about what to say when you're called to defend. God will give you the words.
Yeah.
You know, this is echoes of the promise to Moses. About, you know, when you're called before Pharaoh, don't worry about it. God will give you the words. And so Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as he begins to speak and stand there are three important things that he does. First of all, he points to Jesus one more time.
I love that. Let me point to Jesus one more time.
Yeah. One more time. When they're called to account for what they've done, they say, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Then he does a gospel summary, which is a recurring pattern in Acts.
Right.
You know, the Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And there's that death and resurrection right there. He quotes then Psalm 118:22. That's where that comes from. And then we come to this point that you're talking about salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So the same word occurs twice in this text in the Greek. Once the derivation is translated healed or healing, mm-hmm. up in healed, and then here it's in salvation. This is the word, but an intentional use of the word. And so we ask ourselves, what does it mean to be saved, to be healed? It means made whole,
right?
I mean, made complete. So this opens up that whole question you were asking, and this is a good place to start with it. What is the connection between this man being healed, Jesus' death and resurrection, and there's no other name through which people will be healed, saved, made whole?
Mm-hmm.
And how do we proclaim that? How do we witness to that?
Yeah. And it connects into a long-running and favorite theme of ours here at the Lectionary Lab. And that is the theme of God's work in the world through all of time. The healing of creation, the restoring, the making whole of that which has been broken. It's a much broader, deeper idea and concept, and it's a much more powerful theme than just, my friend, I want to talk to you today and be sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die. It's fine to include that, and it does include that, but it is in the context, to me, of God's mercy that is as big as all of creation, all of time, all of eternity. And it has become focused in this life of Jesus of Nazareth that Peter is preaching, and that, yeah, it's just at the core of our whole gospel. It's a big idea.
Well, there's one struggle I had as a young person growing up in a conversionist, shall we say, tradition, I would mm-hmm. call it, decision-oriented theology.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. And so what does that name mean? And of course, the interpretation I got is you got to claim Jesus. You got to name Jesus. It's kind of, oh, Jesus saved me. And if you don't say Jesus, or if it's not through some formal acceptance of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, nothing happens. And as I got older, I said, well, that's rather arbitrary. And I remember asking a Presbyterian evangelist, you know, I'm saying, well, what about, you know, the person in Nepal who, you know, never hears the name Jesus their entire life? And his response is, that's why we have to be so engaged in world missions, so they can hear the name of Jesus. Well, on one level, I get that, but is that all? Just so they can hear the name of Jesus and say, oh, yes, Jesus? Or is there something more about what it means? And can people be saved by the name of Jesus without knowing the name?
Yeah.
And what is that? And that's a rich thing to sorting through. Mm-hmm. What does it mean to be saved by the name of Jesus?
Yeah. Well, I think we get a clue with the opening of this passage when actually these assembled rulers, elders, scribes, and by the way, notice we get a real roll call at the beginning of this passage. We get a lot of names. Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all the high priestly family. This is the all-star priestly hall of fame, you know, kind of thing.
And these are not random names. They feel that way to us, but to the people that Luke is writing to, they'll remember them. It's kind of like saying people who were on the Supreme Court in the 60s, and those of us in the net, we would remember.
Yeah, you know, when the Earl Warren Court made a decision or when like that. Yeah. Well, they asked the question, by what power or by what name did you do this? Name and power and intentionality meant something here. And so the answer in the end is, well, there is no other name. There's no other way to explain what this is all about other than the power of God, and we have seen it in Jesus of Nazareth. So, yeah, there's this concept. I think we have to be careful not to get so literal here. Oh, well, you have to say the name. Right. Well, number one, do you need to say it in Greek or Latin or Aramaic or Hebrew? You know, we can get so narrowly focused on this that we lose it. This is not about saying a particular name. This is about the name and the power of God that has been doing something in this world. This event has brought it into such crystal clear focus, but it's this much broader idea of salvation, of sozo, and it is a much broader idea of the name, the power, the movement of God in our
world. It's an unavoidable truth if you're going to be a Christian that it's about Jesus. It's an unavoidable truth to say that Christ saves. The question, though, that I think kind of you can't take away the scandal of particularity.
Correct.
But you can soften it by saying, but there is no prescription of that person has to know the name of Jesus to be saved.
Right.
That's a different issue. That's a different how Christ saves is a different issue than the fact that Christ saved. And what being saved means is a different issue than the fact that Christ saves.
Right. That's exactly it. And I want to pick up an idea from William Plaker, a theologian that was important in my formation, who says, in a book, Jesus the Savior, and he said, the testimony of the church has consistently been, Jesus is the Savior of the world. How Jesus is the Savior of the world is something that is a great matter of discussion. And I agree with you. I think it's a broader idea here. And even the term for name, there is no other name. We want to make it about the name of Jesus, but that's a word that its whole context is a name, character, reputation, manifestation. It is in and of itself. It's not just about the name Jesus, as we might transliterate it into English. It's about the whole power and character and work of God that comes together in that name. So they are clearly saying, look, it is only by the work and power and, if you will, grace of God that any of us are saved.
Right.
But that's much broader than we may tend or want to understand it. At least that's my take on things. Again, it's our show, so we tell everybody what we think, don't we, Bubba?
That's right.
Y'all take and do with it what you will. I think
published, edited, and performed by the two Bubbas.
There you go. Right. I think your point, Delmer, though, is good to remind us as pastors. We've got to do the work with these texts. We've got to do the work with these words. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. Neither one of us is a language scholar by any stretch of the imagination. But, you know, I think one of the best tips you often give in our workshops, Delmer, is be sure you've got multiple translations to read this scripture from. For me, I use an internet resource like Bible Hub, BibleHub.com. Anybody that hasn't found that resource yet, well, you can pull any scripture up. You can, all the people who are brilliant and do all of this language work, you can track down the meaning of any word, any phrase. And so, yeah, that's what I do. Sometimes, pastors, we have got to do that work. Even if we've been preaching for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, there's times we've still got to get in there and wrestle that text, and we've got to wrestle with this meaning because our folks are wrestling with it. They're being confronted with any number of translations and ideas. And anyhow, that's enough of that diatribe, I guess, Bubba. Let's move on to the 23rd Psalm. A little language work to be done here, even in a text that's as familiar as Psalm 23.
Well, this text obviously is picked because it goes with the gospel lesson, which is driving the train today. And this gospel lesson starts off, I'm the good shepherd, so what better psalm? You know, the Lord is my shepherd.
Right.
It's interesting. I think most people are very familiar with this psalm. Mm-hmm. And a lot of it's because it's done in almost all funerals. Some funeral homes have it printed on the back of a little...
They just keep this one ready. That's right.
Get this one ready, and most people ask for it. And there are obvious reasons. But if you dig a little bit in here... you begin to find out some things, one of which is down here when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, it's appropriate because the people at a funeral are in the shadow of the death of their loved one, but it means darkest valley, deep shadow, darkness, maybe depression. It's a bad place. Mm-hmm. I walk through a bad place. It's not I'm afraid of dying. It's almost I'm afraid of life. Life is... And you don't fear because the Lord is with you. Again, that theme of it's about God. And then another place down here that ties in with funerals, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I think we have made that, oh, well, don't fear death because on the other side, you know, you get to go to heaven, your spirit goes to heaven, and you'll be there forever, which, you know, the theology's fine, but it doesn't work with this text because... And this is another translation. The one that says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, reflects off the King James tradition, off the Coverdale Psalm for Worship tradition in the Book of Common Prayer. And the NRSV talks about, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. The Hebrew is for length of days. So it basically says, I'll be in the presence of God as long as I live. It really doesn't say anything about eternal life, which is how we've interpreted it. That's just another little thing about checking your words. But for the good shepherd, this is just a beautiful image of what an actual shepherd and the care, and using that to talk about the relationship with God. The key for me is this is relational.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is a sense of trying to build a case of saying, what in that tradition I grew up in would talk about a personal relationship,
right,
with God,
right.
And this is what this is about: is about knowing that you're okay because God is with you.
Yeah, and God cares about each person somehow,
yeah,
as well as all of the persons in the world and all of creation and all of a universe. And yeah, it's big and awesome. I'm struck, Delmer, by what you're kind of pointing out here, and that's how important the choices of a translator can be.
Yes, yes.
And why we always want to remember to check this out, because that ending verse in Psalm 23, all my life, growing up under King James and loving Psalm 23 is one of those that is so ingrained in people's minds in that King James translation. I will rarely read it in a public service, not in King James, but to step in and explore something like, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever," that automatically catapults our minds to way out there in front of us somewhere.
Right.
And yet it really is when you say, well, wait a minute, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long," brings it right back to right here, right now, right where I live, right through this dark valley I'm walking in. I was looking at the various translations of that phrase, and one of my favorites is black gloom. Now, we're going to have people in our pews, anybody who's ever dealt with depression,
right.
Black gloom is a great description of it.
Yeah.
How am I ever going to get through this black gloom? Well, I dwell in the house of the Lord right now, right here, and that carries as long as I will live. That's forever. So anyhow, just another way that doing the text work, and I appreciate you bringing it up today. We better hop along to 1 John as well, on our way to the Gospel of John today.
There's several themes that weave together in this. First of all, you know that we know love by this, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That ties it to the whole first verse of the John's gospel about the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So there's the connection. Verses 16 and 17 talk about love of God and neighbor in an interweaved. We know love by this, the example of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Mm-hmm. And then he does a real practical application. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Mm-hmm. You know, this is real live right now for a lot
that's
of folks.
It is. And that's one of the verses I wanted to be sure we note today. When you're talking about this broad work of salvation, et cetera, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? If one is not careful, if one is only concerned about people praying in the name of Jesus so that they can go to heaven when they die, John turns right around and says, okay, that's great, but how does God's love really abide in you? If you see people who are in need, you've got plenty, you've got the world's goods, and you refuse to help. That's an old Lost in Space does not compute.
Yes. it moves on in, you know, kind of 18. Love is action, not just promise. Children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. My late father-in-law always said, don't tell me your ability, show me your ability.
Mm-hmm.
Don't tell me what you're going to do. Do it.
That's it.
And this is all interwoven here. You know, one of the problems I think we have is that we have been willing to appropriate this individually and haven't jumped into it as much as we should corporately sometimes. That is to say, one can talk about, well, if I see somebody hungry, I will give them something. Who is, and this brings back to who is that brother and sister who's in need? If I know that there are people in Africa who need a well, is that a brother and sister that I see in need? Yes. Mm. You know, that's my interpretation.
Yeah.
We have a call to the whole world, not just to the people within our line of sight.
Right.
You know, it's not just about whom we might encounter. It's about taking an approach to the world. And that involves, I'm trying to avoid being political.
Yeah, and you don't have to be.
But it involves a larger vision than we sometimes allow ourselves.
That's it. And I appreciate what you're saying. There's a lot of we and us language in this passage.
Yeah.
And again, if our tendency is to see our faith and our, quote, personal relationship with Christ merely individually, then it's real easy to lose sight of the fact that we are accountable together for the persons we see, the needs we know of, those who are in need. And again, if we are blessed with the world's goods, if we have a surplus, if you will, what do we do about those who have a need? What do we do about showing and demonstrating the love of Christ where there is a lack? That is an important equation we're going to have to think about and deal with and help to solve. And I like the way John brings this to us. It's not either or. It's not purity of truth and word and all those kinds of things versus, well, it's all about your actions. There's room to keep the balance here, to hold on to both, to hold on to the name of Jesus and to live the life of Jesus. That's one of my favorite things of Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And it's Eugene Peterson who helped me understand that's living life the Jesus way out of the Jesus truth. It does all go together.
These next four verses, 19 through 22, are really, really powerful in terms of that whole emphasis on how do we know we're saved? And I love this line about whenever our hearts condemn us.
Yeah.
Lord, have mercy. I condemn my heart condemns me a lot because I have high standards for how I ought to behave. I don't know if that's, whether that's internalizing my mother or what it is, or my mother and daddy, but I have standards I don't live up to. I mean, I tell people that I am a Lutheran. And I am trying to prove Luther's doctrine that we are both saint and sinner at the same time.
There you go.
I don't mean I try to sin. I just do. And your heart condemns us. And this is great spiritual insight that John has is because when our hearts condemn us, where do we go? God is greater than our hearts. Yeah. And the question is, our salvation is not dependent on how we feel about it. It's dependent on God's love. And faith is not about how warm we feel toward God. It's whether we can grasp that God loves us because of who we are and in spite of who we are, all wrapped up together.
That's it. I know we got to move on to the gospel passage, but I want to hold up verse 23 also.
Right. Yes.
There's another one of those great summary verses. This is the commandment, folks. We should believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and we should love one another. A reminder of how that twofold, I don't want to call it a twofold gospel, but that central truth that Jesus taught, that Jesus lived out. And when it comes down for us, this is a great place to say, how are we doing? How are we doing in our belief and how are we doing in our action, our love? All right. Well, let's finish up then. As you've said, we've got this strong image of the Good Shepherd in John's gospel for today.
Well, there are a couple of things running here. You got to look behind the metaphor. I think the metaphor can hang us up.
Where did I put that metaphor? I didn't look up at it. No,
the metaphor
sorry,
of the Good Shepherd, if you look over here and you get all this language in the psalm, and it's warm and fuzzy, and we can imagine what it'd be like a shepherd. We got all these pictures. I mean, I've served churches. Most of them have a picture of Jesus with a sheep on his shoulder or something, and it is a very warm and fuzzy image. It's not exactly what he's talking about. That's the key thing.
Yeah.
When someone in modern America calls a politician or a leader a cowboy, do they mean he goes out and sits on horses and rides around and drives cattle? No, they mean things about an individual. He sees himself as a hero. He may be a little reckless with the world is good and good and evil, and I'm the good guy. All those images come up when someone's saying someone's a cowboy. We have images that are far removed from what it means to be an actual cowboy.
Right.
Well, this image of the Good Shepherd operated in the history of Israel separate from the whole business of the actual shepherd with the shepherd's sheep. In the Hebrew scriptures, the people of God, Israel, were God's flock. And God had put the flock in the charge of the kings, the priests, and the prophets. They were the shepherds of God's flock, God's sheep. And the Hebrew scriptures are full of stories of bad kings and false prophets.
Right.
Therefore, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is saying, I am here to tend to God's sheep. I am not a bad shepherd like so many in our past. I am the good shepherd.
And I will lay down my life for the sheep.
Yep.
The life not just physical life, and again, I want to say not just eternal life, but the totality of life and living and of all you are as the beloved of God. This is what the shepherd cares about.
Now, the question for me comes, then, how are we called? Mm-hmm. Are we shepherds or are we sheep? And you know, you go fast forward a lot, you know, usually this time, and one of those beach appearances of Jesus's, in which he says to Peter, "Do you love me? Tend my sheep." We are called as the church to be, we are both sheep and shepherds.
Right.
And this language about, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. We are called to shepherd the world, and we're not to worry much about whether they belong in the flock,
right?
Whether they understand the what's going on. That's not the issue. We are to welcome them regardless.
Well, Bubba, the fruitful discussion today, a lot to deal with here. I have to apologize for where my mind went for just the briefest blip of a second when you said this was one of the beach appearances of Jesus, and all of a sudden I had him in Fort Lauderdale on spring break and, you know, a flowery shirt and some trunks and, you know, going to
have... You know, dude, I bet he's there. I will bet he's there.
He is there. Bubba,
not under the big John 3:16 sign either.
Maybe not. Bubba, I don't guess there's much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Let's go surfing now. Everybody's learning how. Come on a safari with me.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Surfin' Safari. Words and music by Brian Wilson and Mike Love, performed by the Beach Boys.
Let's go surfing now. Everybody's learning how. Come on a safari with me. Surfing now, everybody's learning how. Come on a safari with me.